last week we began a new series, and early in March, we were in the midst of a different sermon series, one on the sins that make our heroes fall. If you were here, you might remember some of those, and I received a very insightful email from one of you asking a question that perhaps many of us have had in our lives, and so I asked them if it was okay if I would share this email with you all this morning, and they said, that's great. So here's what they said. It said this: as I've been reading Scripture lately, particularly New Testament passages, I've been picking up on a lot of power of God, power of the Holy Spirit talk. We sing about the mighty nature of God in church. We read about His omnipotence in Scripture, and we pray in the power of His name. But if I'm honest, I don't associate the word power, even in its most benign sense, with the church or with the Christian today. I know neither of these are historically great standards by which to judge God Himself, but if not here, where is the power of God demonstrated in the modern world? It seems to me that if the finite is touched by the infinite, let alone in relationship with it, there ought to be more visible results from such a connection than what I see in the modern church and my own heart. Should my life not look drastically different from that of a kind, loving, gentle non-believer? What does the power of God look like in today's world, they asked. How does this characteristic distinguish a follower of Christ from a non-believer? Where should I be looking to learn more about this characteristic of His that is strewn throughout the Bible? How does one walk in the power of God, not just in His love? How grateful we are to have a pastor such as yourself. No, they didn't say that. But, I mean, what a great question. What a great question. I want to be upfront with you all that as a pastor, as one who deals day in and day out with people who are hurting, my tendency is to lean into the love of God, to try to assure people of the love of God in Christ Jesus. We saw last week, I mean, this is the chief position that love has in the fruit of the Spirit. And I knew that in studying the sins that made our heroes fall, that for many of us, it would be asking us to search our own hearts for those sins, and it would maybe find us in a state of conviction and contemplation. It would also be felt like we were being brought down. I mean, that's a lot of the season of Lent. And so my intent, especially during that series, was to affirm that although you are more sinful than you might at first have understood, you are also more loved than you could possibly imagine. Now, that being said, the Christian life is not simply people who are beaten down and simply hanging in there. But there is indeed something about power and victory, something robust about our faith, that if we are living in Christ, and if we want to be live a full Christian life, then we have to understand, embrace, and pursue this power. And so last week, being Easter again, I had to hop right into our series, and I didn't do too much in the way of introducing the fruit of the Spirit in general. Just, it's hard to do on an Easter. You've got a lot of different folks there, and you're trying to craft a sermon for Easter. But this week, what I'd like to do, I'd like to slow down our series just a bit and see how the fruit of the Spirit interacts with and really even answers that email that I received over a month ago. So I want to begin with the question, what are the fruit of the Spirit? And what is the context where we find them showing up in Galatians 5? What are they, and how do we find them as they appear to us in the book of Galatians chapter 5? Well, I want to get at it in a pretty bizarre way, and it's going to leave everyone kind of scratching your head at first, all right? But I'm going to do it anyway. We'll see what happens. When I was a little kid, we would often go to a restaurant, and I don't remember anything about the restaurant. I remember one defining characteristic that whenever I would enter inside, I knew we would always pass by this gigantic, big machine that would dispense cigarettes. And I knew that when you would go to the store, you had to be a certain age to buy cigarettes, and yet I was shocked that, you know, if I brought enough quarters in my pocket that I, at the age of 10, you know, could just pull the lever and out would drop the cigarettes. And so, I don't know, anyone else remember these things, right? So there's a memory there. Well, you know what eventually happened, right? Over time, people began to put this together. I don't know why it took them a while, but There were boycotts, there were proposed laws and initiatives that would eventually shut down these kinds of machines in the United States. Can anyone guess what the thinking was behind all of this? It was the same thinking of my 10-year-old brain, right? A society can't allow the freedom of a 10-year-old to include the ability of walking up to a machine to buy cigarettes because they lacked the maturity to make that kind of decision at that age, right? So that was the thinking behind that, and so they shut them down. Now, behind that odd illustration, believe it or not, is the explanation of what Paul is saying in Galatians 5, and I'm using it because it is odd, and what I want to do is my hope is to bring this chapter to life in a way, especially if you grew up in the church, if you've heard the fruit of the Spirit again and again. I want you to approach this a little bit from a fresh way. Now, let me connect the dots a little bit, not all the way, but a little bit with another illustration. How many of you would struggle judging a parent that handed their 8-year-old the keys to the car to drive? Anyone? Just a couple of us. It's okay. But you know what? These parents are even worse than that, all right? What they also do, it gets worse. They say, hey, look, to their kid at 8-year-old, hey, eat anything you want. You know, you want cotton candy? Eat it. You know, you want just to eat sweets all day, just go ahead and eat it. So they do that. They also say, hey, you're free to stay up as late as you want. You can leave the house and go wherever you want. But they do it for a good reason, because what they say is, we want you to feel free, to feel empowered, to live as an adult. I mean, what would we say in that situation? We'd say the same thing, right? The same thing. We would say to the person who thinks cigarette machines should be available where any kid could purchase them, we'd say the same thing. We'd say, hey, you can't give freedom to a child unless you make a compelling case that the child has the maturity to handle that freedom. Do you know that that is exactly where the fruit of the Spirit find themselves in Galatians chapter 5? Clearly, there's a lot more to say because I still haven't connected all the dots, and a lot of you are still scratching your head, but it's clear that I need to pray for us and for our time so we can put this together. Let me read Galatians 5, 16 through 18, and then pray for our time. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul then gives a great list of the works of the flesh that kind of, it's not comprehensive, but it's a good list of all the works of the flesh. And then he says this in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we need your help to understand this word, Lord, even now as we find ourselves probably in a confusing part of the sermon. Lord, we look to the Holy Spirit to make this alive and fresh to us. Lord, would you teach us now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's connect the dots. You ready? If you do a quick study of the entire book of Galatians, what you will find is that there is a major theme that travels throughout. Much of the book is about freedom. It's about freedom. Leading up to the list, actually, of the fruit of the Spirit, we read this in Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see, many in the church the church that Galatians was written to were wanting to go back and follow the law. And what Paul, the writer of Galatians, exhorting them to do in that is say, hey, don't go follow the law. Don't follow the law of God. Now, some of us might say, wait a minute. I mean, aren't we supposed to follow the law of God? Let's take this apart a little bit, because that's actually what the book is saying. They're going back to follow the law of God. Paul says, don't follow the law of God. What does he mean by that? Well, there are three parts of the law of God, and we have to understand which part Paul is speaking about. There's what is known as the civil law, the moral law, and the ceremonial law. The civil law is easy to understand. That is simply the laws of the land, all right? So we have laws in the United States of America. We have Missouri laws. We have laws for Kansas City, Gladstone, Kearney, Liberty, Parkville, wherever you live. You know, we have these laws, and these laws are over us because we are part of this democracy. And there are laws that we must follow simply because we live in this land. In a similar way, one of the uses of the term law in the Old Testament, these are the refer to laws that were there in place to govern the theocracy of Israel. So we're a democracy ruled by the people. They were a theocracy ruled by God. And so God's chosen people, God gave them civil laws that they were to follow. He gave them, kind of laws to obey. If those laws were broken, there were punishments that would be doled out as a nation. Now, we can certainly learn a lot about God's character when we look at these kinds of civil laws, but not living in Israel, Christians today are not responsible to carry out the civil laws and also the punishments for breaking those laws in our own country, right? So that's civil law. A second kind of law is called the moral law. This is summarized best by the Ten Commandments. These are not laws given simply for a nation, but they are the laws of God that define sin. And what do you think? Are we still called to uphold the moral law? Absolutely. Absolutely. We still uphold the moral law. So in Galatians, Paul is not telling us we are free from the moral law. We still obey and follow the moral law. But there is a third kind of law in Scripture called the ceremonial law. This is the law that was given to the priest of how God desires worship. We have books like Leviticus, and Leviticus has all these laws of spotless lambs that must be slaughtered in a worship service. There are garments that the priest must wear. There gives description on how you handle, newborn male children, what makes people clean and unclean by the things they touch. There are so many of these laws that are called ceremonial laws, and we have to recognize that they governed worship services in days gone by. Right? That's why, you could come to the scripture this morning, you could point out and you could show that, hey, look, you're supposed to, pastor, sacrifice a spotless lamb this morning. It's right here in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And yet you and Michael, neither one of you are carrying a lamb up here today, so either you couldn't catch the lamb or you don't, honor the Bible. Well, it's because the ceremonial law of God has been satisfied in Jesus Christ that we don't do that, right? So we don't go and grab a spotless lamb. We don't have to wear specific garments and all that. No, Jesus Christ was the spotless lamb. He fulfilled and satisfied those laws. Jesus Christ made the unclean clean. Jesus Christ covers us in his royal robe we wear. We don't need the garments anymore. So everyone understand, three uses. Yet here's the, and that's, by the way, the ceremonial law is the one that he's referencing then in the book of Galatians. See, here's the difficulty in the book. Put yourself in the shoes of those in Galatia. I mean, imagine that you're a 40-year-old who maybe has spent your entire life worshiping God a certain way, and then Jesus comes, and as the series says, Jesus changes everything. Now everything is different. Now all of a sudden you no longer have to do all of these ceremonial laws and rituals. All of a sudden, there is great liberty that is given to you. All of a sudden, there is a newfound spiritual freedom. The question is, how do we respond when we receive new spiritual freedom? Well, there are two ways that people tend to respond, right? So you don't have all these laws anymore. You're governed now by more by grace. You're governed by the gospel. Well, there's two ways that people can respond to that. First, you can respond in what is called licentiousness. I mean, what happens, theoretically speaking, when you hand the keys finally to a 16-year-old who finally has a license and they get to drive for the first time? It's not always perfection, all right? And not only that, but sometimes they intentionally drive reckless because now they have this new freedom and they have a license, which is where we get licentiousness. They have a license to drive. Those who have had the restraints of the ceremonial law removed, those of us who now experience grace rather than law might say, now what does it matter really in this life? I mean, I have a license to sin because I got the grace to pay for it, to cover it up. That is called licentiousness. It's an unhealthy way to respond. It's a pretty wicked way to respond, that you would sin more, that grace may abound. Paul deals with that in the book of Romans. Let me give you a second way that people respond. So licentiousness is on one side. On the other side, it's like this. When Melissa and I were teaching one of our kids how to ride a bicycle, after spending their entire life with training wheels, we noticed what training wheels tend to do, right? You have them on at first, and then as they ride and they have to use them for a while, the training wheels kind of get propped up more and more, the metal gets bent. And after a while, you have that day as a parent where you're kind of looking and they're just flying down the road and the training wheels are nowhere in place. And so we noticed that. And so one night, without them knowing it, we took off the training wheels. And the next day, we were so excited to tell them, you know, they knew how to ride a bike as a big boy or a big girl, and now they didn't have to worry about the training wheels. And I remember we shared this, and the child was just heartbroken that we had removed the training wheels, had the wheels in their hand, you know, put it back on, please, please. I remember we shared this, and I remember in sharing this with them and seeing that there's kind of this human condition that is there. And why would you want to go back to training wheels? It's because as human beings, we often have an affection for things of our past. We often depend upon things that we knew worked in the past. And when someone challenges us to give them up, to become mature, we so desperately want to hold on to these past security blankets. Now we're kind of beginning to connect things because that's the story of the church of the people we find in the book of Galatians. Many of them, having been set free by God through Christ, are now heading back to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. They're heading back to the training wheels. This shows up just prior to the fruit of the Spirit. So this is the context where the fruit of the Spirit is about to be given. Chapter 5, verse 1, For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's talking about the ceremonial law. Don't go back to the ceremonial law. And then he speaks about it. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, which is part of the ceremonial law, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Do you see that last verse there? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, meaning the ceremonial law, none of that means anything. Only faith working through love. You'll notice again that mention of circumcision, that's a picture of the past, representing cleanliness in the Old Testament. It was a sign put upon young male babies on the eighth day, and it was a sign that they were chosen by God, and yet now there is a new sign of those chosen by God. We call it baptism. And we are made clean and pure by Christ alone. Circumcision isn't bad as far as, you know, medically speaking. It's not a bad thing, but to look to circumcision to claim your birthright as a child of God is now antiquated. Let me give you another picture of what's going on in the human heart here. I think brings it together nicely. How many of you have seen Shawshank Redemption? So I've used it a handful of times. It continues to be the number one ranked movie of all time. It is a prison movie. It's not for everyone. Some content is pretty difficult, but it may be one of the most redemptive films that's out there. In the movie, Brooks, he's a man who is in Shawshank Prison. He was put there at the age of 23 after he committed a crime, and he was there for 50 years. After spending most of his entire life in Shawshank, he is finally paroled at the age of 73. He is now free to live, right? He's got all this freedom now to go and to live in the world without the walls of Shawshank. And there's this brilliant dialogue where he shares something profound. It's a voiceover. He writes this letter to his friends back at Shawshank, and he says this. Dear fellas, I can't believe how fast things move on the outside. So now he's free, but he looks around, and it's frightening to him. Sometimes after work, I go to the park to feed the birds. So he experiences some freedom, but then he says this, I have trouble sleeping at night. I have bad dreams, like I'm falling and I wake up scared. Sometimes it takes me a while to remember where I am. Maybe I should get me a gun and rob the store so they would send me home. Shawshank's is home. I don't like it here. I'm tired of being afraid all the time. I've decided not to stay. It's interesting, he wants to go back to Shawshank, right? The prison. It's where he felt secure and safe. Again, it's home. And yet, like an 8-year-old, given the keys to the car, he is anxious. He is horribly concerned about this newfound freedom. He doesn't want it. He wants to give it back. And the horrific reality for Brooks is that with all of this freedom, it overwhelms him where he takes his own life. Why would someone want to go back into prison? Why would someone set free in Christ want to go back to the old covenant of slaughtered lambs and garments and rituals and all these rules? It is because they lack the maturity needed in this new freedom. Now here's where it all comes together. You see, our God is so gracious because not only does he give us a new freedom in Christ to enjoy, but he supplies with it the maturity that is needed to embrace that freedom. And that maturity is called the fruit of the Spirit. And you see, this is where we begin to discover and embrace the power of God found in the Holy Spirit. Now here at Gashland, we've done several messages on the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes up often in sermons, but there are a couple of sermons if you want to kind of get into the person and the role that he has within the Trinity. We can I can direct you to those online, and you can listen to those. But rather than discuss in detail the person of the Holy Spirit this morning, I'd like for us to see how we actually plug into that power, how we draw some from him, and then also for us to come to some conclusions on joy, the second fruit of the Spirit. What happens is when we look at the book of Galatians in chapter 5, and specifically the verses I read initially before we prayed, what you discover are four ways that we are meant to engage with the Holy Spirit, to make his power a reality in our own lives, to assure ourselves that although we have been given great freedom in Christ, we also have been given incredible maturity to navigate and to handle that freedom. Let me point out four verbs that are found in the text I read earlier. These verbs show us again how we engage with the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 said, walk by the Spirit. Verse 18 said, led by the Spirit. Verse 25 says, live by the Spirit. And then verse 25b said, keep in step with the Spirit. To walk, be led, live, and to keep in step with the Spirit. First of all, let's look at to walk by the Spirit. Now, I found a pastor and theologian, Kevin DeYoung, helpful here with these items. And so let's take a look at the first two. Let me share a little bit of what he shared there. We have walked by the Spirit and we have led by the Spirit. Notice two things here. To walk by the Spirit is active, right? You're going to walk. You're doing something active. To be led by the Spirit is passive. Passive, meaning that growth in the areas of the fruit of the Spirit engages actually both forms of interacting with the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is a term that Christians throw around. Sometimes we need to define it for people. What does it mean? But it simply describes the process of what God does in one's life, process of maturing someone from the day they come to faith in Jesus Christ until the day they die and they go to be in glory. That's sanctification. It's a process of maturing the believer. God does the work, and yet our sanctification is not simply us kind of sitting back, being passive, going, you know, I wonder how God's going to stir this up in me. I'm going to watch as he makes me more mature. No, we actually have to walk by the Spirit, which requires thought, intention, and action. Now, to be clear, salvation, to be justified before God, we are passive there. We are dead in our trespasses. We can't save ourselves. Salvation, we are completely passive. But in the work of sanctification, there's both a passive and active role that we play. To walk by the Spirit is this. It is to understand the vision, the path, and the direction of the Holy Spirit, and to walk in that direction. I mean, think about walking in general, right? Walking requires us to kind of head in a certain direction. And then to walk by the Spirit means for us to head in a certain direction and say, you know, is there a direction that I'm going currently as I'm walking? And I look over and I see the Holy Spirit who is going in a different direction. Well, how do we know what direction the Holy Spirit is going? Well, it will always be consistent with the Word of God, which is going to be very important. And so that's why I'm glad we had Jude earlier up here. The Word of God is going to be very important this morning. It will always be the way of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Holy Spirit will always be consistent with the Word. And it requires us to not just consider the logistics of our lives direction. So a lot of times we say, I want to be kind of led by the Holy Spirit. I want to walk in the Holy Spirit. In kind of the big decisions, you know, my career should I take? Should I propose to this person? Should I go to this college? Should I respond to this person a certain way? And so we look for that gut instinct. We say, I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. But you see, to be led by the Holy Spirit is actually to go deeper, to be aware of the Holy Spirit's work of bringing conviction in our lives. Maybe in those decisions to instead consider what's my gut on this, to actually go and consider what are the motives in the decision we're making? What are biblical principles that are at place here? And allow that then, the Word of God, to nourish us and the Word of God to kind of help us, because the Holy Spirit is there to illuminate the Word of God in our lives and to weigh it against our hearts. And so it requires activity on our part to do that, to study, to know, to weigh. But then it is also passive. We are led by the Spirit. DeYoung says that we feel the pressure of the Holy Spirit leading us. I love that word, pressure, because it reminded me, it was around the time I was 20, my friends at college threw me a surprise birthday party, and they blindfolded me, and they secured my arms to my side, because that's what you do for friends, I guess, when you're throwing them a birthday party. And I remember they drove me around to different locations, and they would do it very quickly. And we would get out of the car, and I remember one time we were running across a field in Waco, Texas, with my arms by my side, and I'm just running. I don't know where I'm going. And yet the only thing, and I still remember this for whatever reason, was this sensation of the pressure of these hands on my shoulder. I didn't know who they were, but they were leading and directing me in that field, showing me the direction to go. But what does it mean for us to be led by the Holy Spirit, to feel that pressure? Well, a lot of times we say things like this: that person's really led by the Holy Spirit because they're very expressive in worship, right? I see them very led. Or we might say, you know, that person is always late wherever they go. They must be led by the Holy Spirit, right? They don't go by any schedule. They're just always late. We might say, hey, that person is led by the Holy Spirit because they are uber spiritual, you know, always obeying the spiritual prods of God. Or maybe when we hear the phrase led by the Spirit, we might think of something a little different. It was another experience I had in college. There was a guest speaker who was on campus one night, a well-known Christian author who came in, and I attended this worship service, and he spoke, and then I witnessed something I had never seen before. One person who was there fell down and had convulsions. I remember one person started dancing, another started screaming in gibberish, and pretty soon it was just kind of this cacophony of madness. And everyone there kept talking about how the Holy Spirit was moving. And I'll tell you, I was kind of frightened around these people. And I was frightened of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted nothing to do with this kind of Holy Spirit, because all I could think is, if I meet this Holy Spirit, this could happen to me, right? For some reason, the Holy Spirit has gotten this reputation of leading people in chaotic expressions of worship, something Paul actually warns about. So what does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? Here's what DeYoung said. He says this: to be led by the Spirit is to be subject to the Spirit's prodding and promptings toward sanctification. To be led by the Spirit is to be subject to the Spirit's prodding and promptings toward sanctification. You see, that actually is the goal of the Holy Spirit. That is the pressure upon our shoulders as He guides us. Not to lead us in some mystical way toward where to go to college or what job to choose from or what spouse to take or some gut feeling inside, but rather the Holy Spirit is there to sanctify us as we evaluate and walk in these things. The other two are found in the same verse, and they are related. Look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, and then these are connected together, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. One of the major traits you learn about the Holy Spirit, if you want to study Him in Scripture, is that wherever the Holy Spirit goes, there's always life being brought to the scene. It's true in the Garden of Eden, the breath or the Spirit of God is breathed into the dirt, and you all of a sudden it creates mankind. We read that the Holy Spirit currently upholds all of life. Scripture says if the Spirit was removed, life would just sink away out of this earth. We read that the Holy Spirit's involved in the womb of the Virgin Mary to bring life. We read of the Holy Spirit's involvement in the work of the resurrection of Jesus to bring life. Life comes from the tomb and then the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It brings spiritual life to our hearts. If we want to find life in the Spirit, the passage is saying we do this by keeping in step with Him. It's a different Greek word than the one of us walking with the Spirit. Here we are called to be more intimately, to walk in sync with Him. Literally to walk in His steps. I remember sometime during the last 2 years, I forget when it was, but we had this huge snowfall. It's about maybe 10 to 12 inches, and we were walking up to a large hill near our house, and we were going to go sledding. And I remember that as I was walking, the snow began to go over the tops of my boots and getting to my socks. And I don't do well with cold because I have what's called a Raynaud's syndrome, all right? Raynaud's is a syndrome that I get a lot of mileage out of during the cold weather. It keeps me having to do a lot of stuff around the house. It's not a bad syndrome to have, but it just makes your hands and feet really cold. But as I was walking, I noticed a man's large feet as I got to the path who had gone before me. And so what I began to do is started walking step by step in the man's path. What does that look like spiritually? It means to conform our path to the Spirit's. His step is our step. Again, what does that look like? Well, let's see what it looks like by finishing our time today, conforming our path with the Lord's by looking at the spiritual gift of joy. You see, how do we walk in joy? How do we allow the Spirit to lead us in joy? How do we live lives of joy? How do we keep in step with the Spirit's definition of true joy? Well, we have to, first of all, ask, what is joy? What is joy? Joy is often compared to happiness, and yet that's not really a great comparison. I mean, happiness is fickle, right? It's an emotion that comes and goes with circumstances. We have a new baby, we're happy. Tax season comes around, we're not as happy. Chiefs win a Super Bowl, we're very happy. Chiefs lose to Tom Brady, we're not happy anymore, it's gone. Because happiness is based upon our circumstances. Happiness is based upon our circumstances. I remember in first preparing for this message, I heard several people say, joy is an emotion. I didn't know what to think of that. Now, I'll just challenge you. What do you think of that? Joy is an emotion. At first, I disagreed with that idea. Because we can't really control our emotions. Now, in Scripture, joy doesn't seem to be an emotion. Joy seems to be rather a state of being, right? You are joyful not because of circumstances like happiness that kind of drives the emotion, but rather because of a state of being of your soul. And I could point to a lot of Scripture to argue this, James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. How can you count it joy to face trials? It must not be an emotion. It must be instead some kind of internal state of being. You could go to Acts 16. While in prison and beaten, we read of Paul and Silas. We read of them about midnight. Again, they're in prison. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here are two men, not controlled by circumstances of being in prison, but out of this deep joy, they praised God. And so I wrestled with this. And it wasn't until I pondered these scriptures for a while that I realized both of my preconceived notions were incorrect. Joy is an emotion. And joy is dependent upon our circumstances. And here is how we tap into the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of joy. You see, joy isn't a stoic state of mind. Joy doesn't say, I will be joyful regardless of circumstances, but rather, indeed, it is an emotion that stirs within the human soul. And perhaps that verse in James is actually helpful in unveiling the power of joy. We read in James 1:2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And did you see it? Count it all joy, even though your circumstances are trials, count it all joy, for you know there's a deeper truth there. In other words, there is a larger circumstance. There is a rule that reigns over our lives that says trials produce steadfastness. Now, don't miss this. Our circumstances cry out. You're depressed. You have no money. Your family's falling apart. You're sick. And emotions of anxiousness and despair and frustration just flood in, right? Or on the other side of the spectrum, our circumstances tell us, hey, you've got money in the bank account. Life is going well. You have a nice job. Family's getting along, you know, an upcoming vacation and exciting parties just around the corner, and emotions of happiness and comfort and greed and excitement rush in. But joy is absent in both. And we can't stir up joy. Instead, we look to the Holy Spirit to provide fuel for that fruit. Because joy is an emotion. Based on our circumstances, we just need the Holy Spirit to affirm our larger circumstances, to confirm in our hearts larger truths. You see, as we go through life, we hear our smaller circumstances say, you're physically sick. But the Spirit asserts a larger circumstance that says, you are eternally safe. Our little circumstances say, I'm unloved. But the Holy Spirit declares a larger circumstance over you that says, you are a child of the King. Our little circumstances tell us, I have money, I have lots of money. But the Spirit affirms a larger circumstance. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust won't destroy. Our circumstances tell us, I must do this religious activity to be loved by God, and the Spirit shouts over us, for God so loved you that he gave his Son for you. You are loved not for your works, but because of who you are in Christ. Our little circumstances tell us, I might be getting close to death. I might be dying. But the Spirit affirms a larger circumstance. Don't you believe it? You will never be more alive. Friends, I will tell you, when you sit under the condemnation or the affirmation of your little circumstances, you will either be brought low or given a very false sense of security. But the power that we have at our disposal, in a very practical way, we can actually walk with the Spirit actively, step by step. Let me tell you very practically what it looks like, and you've already seen a picture of it this morning. It's to do something very simple. Psalm 119:11 says this, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, we know this, but let's go a little bit deeper here. You see, a lot of us, I think, relegate this verse to fuel self-control. What I mean is this, we limit the text to humans using it in a very limited power to be led in righteousness in a fruit-bearing way. In other words, when I'm tempted to listen to my circumstances, I can draw from this verse. This verse can give me power. But you see, 1 Corinthians 2:11 says this, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Now, do you see what this means? Hiding God's word in your heart is not some fuel for you to use in and of yourself, but it is extra fuel that the Holy Spirit will use toward your spiritual benefit, fuel that he uses to develop the fruit of the Spirit in your life so we walk in the Spirit. This allows us to live not under our little circumstances, but under a larger circumstance we know to be truth, a larger circumstance that we carry as we face the world, a larger circumstance that stirs up a beautiful spiritual emotion that far exceeds happiness that is known as joy. We will begin to notice a power that we are tapping into, one that can change our outlook on life forever. It will be the unmistakable emotion of joy, not an apathetic and anemic happiness, but a robust and powerful joy that can sustain us even in the most difficult challenges of life. For it was said of Christ, one who went and faced his own trial, his own darkness of the cross. But it says this, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him was able to endure the cross, the little circumstance, because there was a larger circumstance at work, and he despised the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me end with these three verses. One is a cry of the human heart. For you have been my help, saying that to the Lord. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Psalm 66, a command, shout for joy to the God, all the earth. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do believe that so often we settle for anemic happiness. Lord, that sometimes we just kind of hold on, try to make it through. And yet, Lord, when Paul was in prison, when James said he faced trials, when Jesus was facing the cross, Lord, there was a deeper joy because there was a much larger circumstance at work, that we are loved by God in Christ Jesus, that we are safe and we are secure. And so, Lord, I do pray for us that we would hide the Word of God in our heart. Lord, certainly it is good for us to bring those things to mind, to kind of think upon them, to see how they minister to us. But Lord, would we not miss out that the Holy Spirit actually does a huge work when we have the Word of God in our heart? It is fuel for the Spirit to minister and to care for us and to lead us in a robust faith. Lord, for us to have this incredible emotion of joy that is a sustaining joy. So, Lord, I pray for anyone here that does not know you this morning. Lord, show them the pitiful nature of happiness. Lord, that it will come for a little while and then it's gone. It's okay, it's good while we have it, but when it's gone, sometimes even more sorrow comes in. Lord, some of us settle for laughter, but there are proverbs in Scripture that speak of laughter being like twigs under a pot, a kettle, that just burn up quickly and then they're gone. There's no substance there of fire. Lord, we need joy. We praise you. We thank you for this time to look at your word. We thank you, Lord, that not only have you set us free from the ceremonial law as Christ satisfied and fulfilled it, but you are working in us a maturity so that in this freedom that we may honor and glorify you. Lord, we praise you. And I ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.